I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. That's on page 797 of your pew Bibles. Taking a break from 1 Samuel this Sunday, next Sunday. As you're turning to Zechariah chapter 9, page 797, two announcements. First, thanks to the worship team. Dirk and Liz are taking a well-deserved break and thankful to our worship team that they can keep leading us in worship gladly, joyfully, serving the Lord. And as well, with the Monday-Thursday service, there'll be reading of Scripture. And if you plan on coming and would be willing to read Scripture, just a few verses, if you would see me or call me or email me, text me, and I would love to include you in that, both young and old, in reading Scripture. So hear God's Word, Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9, and we're focusing on verse 9, but I'll read 9 through the end of the chapter, through verse 17. This is the word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you always for the truth of your word, always pointing us to Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, pointing to Christ as our King, as our Savior. Lord, we thank you on this Palm Sunday, not only that we can gladly, joyfully shout and sing your praises, but Lord, we thank you always that you laid down your life in love for us at the cross. You shed your blood to pay the price for our salvation. Thank you for the word that became flesh. But Lord, thank you that you are our God, the God of our salvation, the God who loves us in Christ and has given to us the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. a picture in your mind's eye, that first Palm Sunday, when Jesus, our promised King, entered the city of Jerusalem, mounted on that lowly donkey. There's a Passover crowd of worshipers that packed the city as they sought to commemorate God's gracious deliverance of his enslaved people from Egypt. Men, women, and yes, children lined the streets, and we can hear still their scriptural shouts of praise taken from Psalm 118, that same psalm that we read this morning. Hosanna, that's the transliteration. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When you turn to Matthew's gospel, you'll learn that all of this took place to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament, taken from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read it again for us this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this morning, and believe every morning, let every Christian be rejoicing in Christ our promised King. You know, may we with the children always be singing, crying out, Hosanna to the Lord. For the certain coming of Christ our promised King brings us salvation joy. We'll see that that's true in Zechariah's day. That was true when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. But it's also going to be true when Christ our King comes again, that our promised King brings us salvation joy. Well, how can our promised King bring us salvation joy? You know, here, as we look at Zechariah 9, we'll be looking at a few other portions of Scripture, but mainly Zechariah 9, there's a call to rejoice. We'll see the character of our King. And finally, Christ, our promised King. But it begins with the call to rejoice in our promised King. Look there. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, page 797. You know, listen to this powerful pair of commands. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, or raise a shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. You know, why are these commands to praise God such strong commands? You know, it's important to consider the context of these commands. You know, Zechariah, just a little bit of background here. This command, this call to rejoice, comes to a sickly and a sorrowful Israel. You know, they've been in exile in Babylon for nearly 70 years. Judah, the southern kingdom, fell in 586 B.C. By the best calculation, Zechariah was written about 520 B.C., the Persian king, Persia became the world power. The Persian king Cyrus then gave permission, gave the edict that allowed the Jews to return back home. You know, they've begun the work of rebuilding the temple, but their hearts are sluggish. They're struggling spiritually. When you read through the book of Zechariah, and it's actually one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the passion narratives in the Gospels. In Zechariah chapter 1 through 8, the prophet gives encouragement for Israel's present struggles. But then in chapters 9 through 14, Zechariah speaks hopeful words about the future of God's kingdom. Now narrowing it down, just to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8. The first eight verses, we see the Lord as an avenging warrior who comes to take possession of his land with the destruction of the pagan nations. And now in Zechariah 9, verse 9, it's almost the centerpiece here, the crown jewel of this chapter. We behold a gracious promise of a king. And note here, the call to rejoice even comes before the arrival of the king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Scripture first calls us to that joyful worship and glad adoration even before revealing the reason for rejoicing. I love that it says rejoice greatly. That's the only time that expression is used in all of Scripture. Not just rejoice, but let your rejoicing overflow, be abundant, continual. There's a similar call in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 18. Zephaniah, Zechariah, easy to get them confused. Just the book before, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. What's a daughter of Zion? The Temple Mount was located on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So to be called a daughter of Zion would mean that you would rejoice greatly when you were in the presence of a holy, righteous, just God there at the Temple Mount. You would be rejoicing with all of God's people because you've been adopted into His family. You're His son. You're His daughter. Oh, daughter of Zion. We hear a similar expression going back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. But he's not done. Again, still rejoicing. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. A little difference here between rejoicing and shouting aloud. To shout aloud was a cry of triumph. When you had won the battle, your enemy was defeated, you would raise that loud shout unto the Lord. To give you a scriptural example of it, Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. You know, this is after God's people had marched around Jericho for 7 days, marched around seven times on the seventh day. Joshua 6, verse 20, we read, "So the people shouted." That's the word. "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." You know, here we can see that, you know, that we shout in anticipation of the triumph of our King. You know, Christians can and must rejoice in anticipation of our coming King. No, it's not only on Palm Sunday or Easter that Christians ought to be especially joyful. You know, ramp it up for 2 weeks, then 50 weeks off. No. You know, every day of our lives, we are rejoicing greatly. We are shouting aloud because Christ our King is coming again. And he has defeated sin and death in the grave at the cross. You know, consider the fleeting things of life that prompt us to rejoice. You know, and here are just some things that cause me to rejoice. We rejoice in beautiful weather. You know, the past few days we say, "Man, what great weather." That's the first thing you greet everybody with. We rejoice in spring breaks. Good thing. We rejoice maybe at shorter sermons. if that day ever comes. We rejoice when our children are compliant and not disobedient. We rejoice in good health when we wake up and say, oh man, I feel pretty good today. You know, and I'm not trying to pour cold water on those causes for rejoicing, but too often our what we call rejoicing can be short-lived. The weather turns cold or hot. We feel crummy the next day. And we soon forget the joy. And here, Zechariah, these opening words remind us, they provide us with a reason to rejoice. And the reason to rejoice is our identity as God's children, his community of faith. We're connected. You know, you and I are those daughter of Zion. We're the daughter of Jerusalem. We're part of the family of faith in Christ. So it begins with the call to rejoice in our coming king. But secondly, there's the character of our promised king. You know, we've been trying to unpack, understand what we mean by a king as we've been going through 1 Samuel and Saul as the first king. Remember that the Lord graciously raised up a king for Israel after their selfish demands. You remember, too, Saul's warnings about earthly kings, even kings of Israel, of Judah. They would take sons for war. They would take their daughters in their fields. They would take 10% of their grain, their servants, and their animals. You know, and the Lord did bless Israel with some great kings, King David, King Solomon, Jehoiash, King Hezekiah, just to name a few of the good kings. But there were, also a slew of sinful kings in Israel, as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, through Chronicles. You know, but here we read of a matchless and a merciful king. That's why the theme verse here during this Easter time is Isaiah 33:22. Let me read it again. It's printed in your bulletin. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And then it saves the best for last. That he will save us. Our judge, our lawgiver, our king, he will save us. This king, Zechariah 9 verse 9 tells us, is coming to you. That can also be understood, this king is coming for you, or for your good, for his glory. Our king is coming. You know, when you turn to the Gospels, you'll see this verse quoted, Matthew 21, verse 5, John chapter 12, verse 15. But, you know, here just in Zechariah 9, verse 9, four truths about the character of our king. So look closely at your Bible. We'll move through these one by one. The first character of the king is that he is righteous. It's a rich biblical word, but it's a hard word fully to define. You know, some synonyms might be a word like just or holy, one who perfectly obeys the law. When we use the word in relationship to Christ, it speaks of his active obedience. He perfectly kept the law. Isaiah 53, verse 11, speaking about the suffering servant, speaking about Christ, put it this way. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, that's Christ, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. T.V. Moore, a Bible commentator, puts it this way about righteous, that rigorous justice of his reign, in virtue of which no good should be unrewarded and no evil unpunished. You know, as we reflect on the righteousness of Christ, it leads to rejoicing, but it also calls us to recognize our sinfulness, to repent of our sins. You know, in our men's study Thursday morning, been going through the book, Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges, and he's got a host of wonderful quotes, but this past chapter, he wrote this about sin. Hit home in my heart. A sin tends to cloud our reason, dull our consciences, stimulate our sinful desires, and weaken our wills. You know, that's what sin does to us. You know, and here comes the righteous king. You know, and this righteous king coming to us brings glad songs of salvation. And here Scripture helps us understand that. This righteous king is coming to us. It causes us to recognize and repent of our sins. You know, because he is the righteous king, as we read in Psalm 118, who opens for me the gates of righteousness. There's no other way into heaven than by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. You know, and so it's a reason for rejoicing here. You know, Christ is that righteous king. Secondly, second characteristic, he is having salvation. Again, another rich concept, he is endowed with salvation. You know, it's vital that this attribute, this character of God, follow the first one. You know, we, like Isaiah, would be struck down if we just saw the righteous king coming. But he also has salvation. He's bringing us the gift of salvation. You know, again, righteousness reminds us that we are unrighteous, and without the righteousness of Christ, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We merit only God's holy wrath, his just judgment. And yet our king possesses salvation. And he not only possesses salvation, but he graciously gives us that gift of salvation. The Geneva Notes have this comment, that is, he has righteousness and salvation in himself for the use and benefit of his church. You know, it's a great and gracious blessing to us. You know, First Peter, you know, thinking of Christ, our righteous king, our king having salvation, hear these words, gospel promise, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And you see these truths connected, righteous and having salvation. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ is that righteous king. Christ is that king having salvation. Third, he's a humble king. I wish they had been reading this before the recent presidential elections. When was the last time we saw a humble leader? You know, but that's the character of Christ. Humble. It's a striking characteristic of this or any other king. Humble in appearance, humble in action. Some synonyms here for humble: he was poor, he was afflicted, he was lowly. Again, think of Christ the suffering servant. You know, but why is that? This humble king identifies with the sorrows of his subjects. You know, one of the great truths about Christ, gospel truths, can be found not only in the gospel, but as well in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this about Christ, you know, thinking of his humility. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, Christ is that humble king. He fully, faithfully identifies with us as his humble children. Righteous, having salvation, humble. Fourth characteristic, take a little explanation. He is mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, Jesus is sitting on a donkey's colt. You know, a lot of translation challenges there. What exactly is taking place here? And for animal lovers, Bible scholars, the simple answer is this. Jesus is sitting on a young donkey or a colt as it follows its mother. This colt has never been ridden before. And Jesus is riding the one animal, the donkey, as it follows its mother into the city of Jerusalem. But why a donkey? You know, a slow but sure-footed beast of burden used by Israel's kings before King Solomon. Solomon sinfully broke the mold about that. But this animal symbolizes peace, humility. You know, think about Jesus, our King. Jesus, our King, rejects all worldly signs of power, of position. He doesn't wear a crown, doesn't sit upon a throne, wears the robe only when it is thrust upon him by the soldiers. Heard one person say recently that when our Messiah comes, he won't come as a passenger on Air Force One. You know, that was not Jesus' character. He came in all humility, all lowliness, all love. You know, he speaks of peace. And you see that theme continuing into Zechariah 9, verse 10. You know, where Jesus, our King, Scripture tells us, will be cutting off all the world's weapons of warfare, the chariot, the war horse, the bow. He proclaims peace to all the nations, that this great and gracious King sets prisoners free because of the blood of the covenant, there in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. You know, that's the character of our King. Righteous, having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. Don't want to strike fear into your hearts, or I guess Catherine or the worship team's heart, but before Palm Sunday, there's another Palm Sunday hymn that we will learn if the Lord tarries. Maybe you can pray more fervently for the Lord's return, but the hymn is Ride On in Majesty. You know, it's there in our Trinity hymnals, 237, and it's taken from those gospel accounts of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, on that lowly donkey. And with that picture in mind, here, just two of the verses, first and the last. Ride on in majesty, hark, all the tribes, Hosanna cry. O Savior meek, pursue your road with palms and scattered garments strode. And then the last verse. Ride on in majesty and lowly pomp. Ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, your power and reign. That King has come. to Jerusalem. He's coming again. That majestic, that merciful king. And I love that scripture says, includes that part, he's, your king is coming. It's not just a king, not even the king, but it's your king, my king. He comes to us as children's chosen children in his righteousness, bringing salvation, humble, riding on a donkey. In lowly pomp, he rides on to die. That's a part of the story we often forget on Palm Sunday. Why is he entering into Jerusalem? He's headed to the cross to die for our sins. And what should be our response then is rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. If I were to add a third part to that, I would say share this salvation joy with others. You know, and think for a moment of one friend or family member, you know, who needs to hear this good news. They're lacking that joy, that assurance, that gladness, that grace. Jesus comes to us, righteous and having salvation. There is no greater joy than that. Finally, Christ, our promised King. We've seen the call to rejoice, the character of our King, and just building on what we've learned here, what Scripture, more importantly, has been teaching us. You know, thinking about, again about Christ, our King, the present reign of Christ. I encourage you to read, to learn, even to memorize Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's there in the back of our Trinity hymnal. We have little copies available. But question 26 is this: how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is this: Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and reigning over us, in ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering his and our enemies. Children's Catechism puts it more simply: Christ our King rules us, over us, and defends us. So how is Christ our promised King? You know, just five quick truths here. You know, building on Shorter Catechism and a couple other. First, he subdues us. You know, we're in a state of rebellion against God. We all enter the world as sinners. War against our Creator, against our Redeemer. You know, but God graciously subdues us, and that's a good thing. Secondly, he is ruling and defending us. He governs us. He guards us. He fights our battles for us. You know, we're thankful for our armed forces here in the United States. Ought to be praying for them, especially in these days. But ultimately, it's God who is ruling us. God who is defending us. He is restraining, thirdly, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You know, when Christ is king in your life and my life, he will destroy the destructive power of sin. Sin will no longer have dominion over us, and that's a wonderful blessing from the Lord. You know, give you this illustration. Like Christian, early on in Pilgrim's Progress, well, near the beginning, you know, Christian is headed towards the celestial city. He talks about the crushing burden of sin. You know, but there's a scene where that crushing burden of sin falls off of his back. And this is how John Bunyan captures it about Christian. I saw in my dream that when Christian walked up the hill to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back, tumbling down the hill until it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in to be seen no more. Then Christian was relieved and delighted. You know, that's what God does for us. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He takes that burden of sin, rolled away into the grave, never to be seen again. Then Christian was relieved and delighted. You know, so building upon that, just two other quick truths. You know, Christ as our promised King renews our hope. Zechariah 9, verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. And finally, God fills us with the assurance of salvation. There in verse 16 of Zechariah 9, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on in his land. If you have time this afternoon, in fact, I would encourage you to make a few minutes, read Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. You'll see similar language here to Zechariah chapter 9, to the gospel accounts of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. It's talking about Christ, our King, coming again, not on a donkey, but on a white horse, white being the symbol of victory. He comes to wage the final war against every last enemy of God, but the outcome of that war has already been determined by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, his victorious triumph over sin and death in the grave. You know, and on his head are many diadems, not just one crown, but many crowns. There he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we think about Jesus, our promised King, you know, it leads us to rejoicing again. Our last hymn we'll sing after communion this morning, crown him with many crowns. Let me read that fourth verse. All the verses are great, but the last verse, thinking of Christ our King, our potentate, had to look that one up, a leader who possesses great power and wields compassionate sway. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail. For thou hast died for me, thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. You know, beloved brothers and sisters, on this Palm Sunday, may we now greatly rejoice in Christ, our promised King. But I believe God here calls us to share this salvation joy with those who need to hear about the love of Jesus, our righteous King who has salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, Old Testament, New Testament, the promise of Christ, our King, coming in triumph, coming in victory. And Lord God, may we rejoice in that gospel truth, but Lord, pray that you would be pleased to use us to share that good news with others, those who need to hear about the love of God in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Prepare.